Hello, I'm Thomas Davis. I'm the minister of Carloway Free Church on the Isle of Lewis in the northwest of Scotland.
And I'm Anne McDonald, the student and young adult worker at Bonacord Free Church in Aberdeen.
And I'm Andy Longway, minister of London City Presbyterian Church. And welcome to the Jesus Today podcast.
It's great to be back with you. We had a wee break over the Easter holidays, but it's so lovely to connect with you again. We hope you all had a really good break. We had a lovely time. We did lots of different things. Andy, Anne, what were you up to in your Easter holidays?
Well, we went to Edinburgh to watch Hamilton, which was fantastic. Nice. And then we went to Inverness for a few days. So that was also nice, seeing family, and yeah, it was good.
Lovely. Very nice. Andy, what about you?
Well, interesting, it's very similar, but we didn't see each other. We were in Edinburgh and went to Edinburgh Zoo. I should have remembered that Hamilton was on because I love Hamilton. And then we were up in Inverness for a week with Marina's parents, which was great. And it was very wet and cold and windy, but we had a good. What about you, Thomas? You are high flying.
I was high flying. I was in America, which was awesome. So I went for about 12 days to America, very, very kindly invited to a conference by David Stain at First Pres Jackson. So a huge thank you to him and to the congregation there for giving me that opportunity. Spent a few days there in Jackson, Mississippi, and then a few days South Carolina, just close to Charlotte in North Carolina, so it's just near the border. Had a wonderful time with a very dear friend, Mike Honeycutt, who's pastor of a PCA congregation in Rock Hill, and also has the coolest car I've ever seen. He has a Ford Bronco, which is just the best car I've ever seen. It was awesome. But I was on a plane, Andy, and listeners, you will remember that we had a big conversation in our last episode about favorite form of transport. I had said ferry, being a loyal islander, and you had said train, was it? Train. Andy said plane, didn't you, Andy?
Yeah.
Yes.
Are you going to recant?
Well, I was going to recant because when I flew out to the USA, I flew from Heathrow, very kindly stayed with Andy the night before, and then flew from Heathrow. Andy very kindly gave me a lift there, and got onto this plane that was the most amazing plane I've ever seen. So Airbus A380, double-decker plane. I was on the top deck, first class. No, not first class. I was actually in economy, but it felt like first class. It was and it was amazing. It was amazing, the plane. And the service with British Airways was so good. So flew 10 hours from Heathrow to Dallas, and they're bringing me food and tea, and oh, it was just all amazing. So loved it. I thought, oh, wow. Maybe Andy's right. however, I then had three other flights which were not with British Airways, which I'll not say which airline they were with, but they were not British Airways, and it wasn't quite to the same standard. And on the way home from Charlotte to London, I was on an overnight flight. The legroom was not very good. I was kind of getting sort of shoved over to the aisle a wee bit. Had to put my foot out to the aisle because my legs are so long. Someone stood on my foot in the middle of the night.
Oh, no.
Didn't get much sleep. And there was no fish and chips. And you get fish and chips on the ferry. So so I was going to recant my views, Andy. But I've decided not to. I'm still firmly entrenched in the fact that Calmac ferries are the way to go.
The moral of that story, Thomas, is you should just fly with British Airways all the time.
That's a good plan. Good plan. But you guys were mentioning Hamilton, talking about musicals. We thought those would make a good he's right, I'm wrong, she's right, we're wrong. Musicals. What do you think of musicals, Andy? You live in the musical capital of the world.
Oh, I just love them. But Thomas, have you seen Hamilton?
I have not seen Hamilton. Because I don't even know what Hamilton is.
What makes Hamilton great is that it's got all the things that I just love in life. So history, Alexander Hamilton, who was of Scots ancestry, born out in America, I think in the Caribbean, and was a founding father, or potentially a founding father before his life was taken. It is incredible, but what makes it so good as a West End show is that it is hip hop. It is a blend of rap and hip hop, and it's got just an incredible cast. Like it's incredible, and I mean I'm not kidding on here. It is the best musical you could ever go see, Thomas.
Well, listeners will know, long-time listeners will know that rap is not my thing. And so Hamilton just doesn't, I mean, maybe I shouldn't judge it before I've seen it, doesn't really seem to be floating my boat. However, I did go to a musical when I came to stay with you a couple of years ago, and I do love musicals. We went to that literary classic, and I mean, you talk about history, this is a musical that transcends history, that great epic Back to the Future. So, which I have to say was outstanding. Absolutely loved it. I love the movie, and the musical was incredible. It was very, very cleverly done, because, you know, it was similar to the musical, but it also had other, similar to the movie, but also had other bits that were different. I thought it was absolutely fantastic. So I'm afraid, I don't even know who Alexander Hamilton is, but Marty McFly, he's an icon. So, okay, right. Well, Anne, you have to be the arbitrator between us. Who's right? Who's wrong? Best musical. It's Hamilton against Back to the Future. What are you going to say?
Well, I don't think there's ever been an easier one. Hamilton, obviously. You have to see it, Thomas. I feel like if you gave it a go, I think you would love it.
I'm sure I do. Would, actually. Yeah. Yes, I'm sure I would. However, I'm still bitterly disappointed because there's a DeLorean in Back to the Future. There were no DeLoreans in the 1770s. This is like, come on. Oh no, that's really, well, listeners, what do you think? You have to tell us. We'd love to hear from you. Either do you like Hamilton, do you like Back to the Future, or another musical? Maybe we're all wrong, and maybe it's one of you that's right. We'd love to hear it. But I do have to say, musicals are incredible. But you have to remember that sometimes you have to, you know, cope with just weird things like rap in the 1770s. This makes no sense to me.
Okay, Thomas, you need to have a willing suspension of disbelief sometimes when you're watching something.
That's the best line I've ever heard. Mic drop. And that was delicious. Oh!
There you go.
Wow. Okay, so today on the GC Today podcast, we're going to be talking about how do men and women partner well in the local church. This is a great topic, one well worthy of our attention. And it's a great topic because actually, and I've heard you speak on this at the teen conference, and I thought it was such a rich seminar. So why don't you kick us off? How do we partner well as men and women in the local church? Where do you think we should begin a discussion like this?
Yeah, I think the place to begin is obviously Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and how God designed men and women to be. And I just think the picture we get there is really beautiful because we have the fact that men and women are made in the image of God, so they're equal in value and worth. But we also have the sense that they're distinct from one another. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I just think that looking at the phrase that's used, and it's often translated as suitable helper. Well, the suitable part is kinegdo, and I think, but you guys know more about this than I do, so you can correct me on this. And the word helper is originally azer, I think. And from my understanding, the word azer, I think it's not actually that helpful a translation to translate it as helper, because typically that word was used of God helping his people. So our English word helper kind of implies an inferiority, like, you know, an assistant kind of thing. But this is a picture of what we see with the man on his own, is that it's not good. He needs a partner to complete him. And that's kind of that picture we get, is that complementary picture that men and women partnering together is essential to image God properly, actually, that the image of God is best done when men and women are complementing each other and working well together. So I think that's a really important framework to start with. And, you know, then we get the fall and how that kind of fractures that relationship. And we see that work its way through the Old Testament in really horrific ways, actually. And I think what we see when Jesus enters the scene is him bringing back that beautiful partnership with men and women and repairing the damage that we'd seen before that. And I think that's what we're aiming for when we're thinking about how do men and women partner well. We want to get back to that picture of that equal but distinct, complementing one another, working together and imaging God together.
That's such a beautiful starting point, Anne. And I think that that is so important to think about, because this is an issue, a question that can raise controversy and confusion in lots of different ways, because it can be tricky in terms of our theology. You know, what is our actual understanding of the Bible's doctrine of humanity, of what it means to be a man and a woman? And so there's the kind of theological question, but then there's it's one of these theological questions that just hits real life very, very quickly, because you know, there is just the question, well, you know, what does this mean for me in terms of my involvement in a church? And mm-hmm. and often that question can be most pressing for women. And I think sometimes people's starting point can be one of feeling offended or restricted, mm-hmm. Or sometimes our starting point can be very much with the culture around us and the emphasis that that can have. So just love the way you said that about, you know, getting back to Genesis 1 and 2. I should say to listeners, you know, you can't see us, but we can see ourselves while we're chatting just now. And, you know, while Anne's talking about Hebrew words, Andy and I are kind of nodding, you know, with certainty on the outside. And on the inside, we're like, I can't remember this. But that is a beautiful word. Yeah, in fact, and a great reminder. So, Anne, I'd love to ask you, you know, as a woman, as someone serving in church, as a follower of Jesus, is this something that you've had to wrestle with? Has this been a struggle for you to figure out? Yeah, what's it been like for you in your journey of faith?
Oh, thank you for asking that, Thomas. Yeah, I do think it has been something that I've had to wrestle with quite a lot, because growing up in I spent my teenage years in the Free Church, and I think I do think things have improved actually in how we partner with men and women since those days, because that was quite a while ago. But yeah, I couldn't see any evidence that I could see anyway of women doing other roles than maybe helping with the creche, the Sunday school, and teas and coffees. I think that was about, or baking or cooking, that kind of thing. That was all I could see. And as I've become a believer and grown in my faith, I have gone through a kind of stage of really feeling excited about God's word and really feeling very burdened to teach God's word. And that was really challenging, because I couldn't see any avenue for doing that in our church setting. That was obvious anyway. And God in his mercy and grace has provided a place to do that. But I think that's quite rare in our church setting. I don't think there's enough space for women to use their teaching gifts or teach the word. And I think that's something that we need to think through really carefully, because obviously there are passages in the Bible that place restrictions on the context for women teaching God's word. But I do feel really passionately that there is biblical precedence or there are biblical space for women teaching, even teaching men. Because I think what we can often see is, okay, women should teach women, but not men. But actually, I think that's quite harmful, because if men aren't learning from women as well, they're not hearing from half of the congregation. And I don't mean teaching from the front on a Sunday morning, but I just mean learning from women and hearing.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point that you know, to say, you know, to say you could easily think, you know, well, you know, women shouldn't teach men, but like you say, you just highlighted a really important point, that the kind of the other side of that coin is to sort of say, well, you know, is that saying that men can't learn anything from women, which of course isn't true, you know, and that's and the biblical model, you know, I think going back to what you said at the very start, you know, that, you know, when you know, God provided Eve for Adam, I don't think, you know, God said, but you won't learn anything from her. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's that's not what's been said there. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's a really helpful framework to think through, that there is so much that we can learn from each other. And mm-hmm. it's interesting, you know, talking about your own story and upbringing and what it was like in the Free Church, because I think that we probably have been in a situation where historically the kind of roles you describe for women would be the sort of typical roles that women would have, and some women were very happy in those roles. Mm-hmm. But I think that as you say, that if you look in scripture, you actually see a greater diversity of roles for mm-hmm. women. Mm-hmm. I think the challenge that we have to kind of navigate is that probably lots of churches have had the same story at some point in their history, where they've said, you know, well, we haven't given women enough opportunities to serve, and so therefore we're going to just abandon the idea that there's any distinction between mm-hmm. the roles of men and women. Mm-hmm. And so we go from nothing to everything.
Yeah.
And that, I think, is then to step over some boundaries that scripture sets. Mm-hmm. And I think what's so good for us to think and talk about is to say, well, actually, you know, how do we get closer to that point where we are actually giving women mm-hmm. You know, the fullness of the biblical role that's given to them, and yet also maintaining that distinction that's set out from page one of the Bible, that men and women are equal but mm-hmm. not identical, and mm-hmm. and they complement each other well. Does that make sense?
Yeah. No, I think that's really helpful. Because I think there's a danger of swinging the pendulum one way mm-hmm. or then the other. And I think in our context, what we've done is we see that there is a restriction, like, you know, a passage like 1 Timothy 2, for example. We want to take that seriously. I think the danger is that we can sometimes go straight when we think, okay, we're thinking about men and women in the church. We need to go to a passage like 1 Timothy 2, and that's the lens through which we see the mm-hmm. whole thing. Mm-hmm. And I think that's getting things backwards. We need to look at how does the Bible as a whole present this relationship of men and women, and how does 1 Timothy 2 fit within that?
Yeah.
And what we've maybe done in the past is seen a boundary line like 1 Timothy 2 and then built a big hedge around it, because we really don't want to cross that boundary. Mm. But then we've gone too far the other way. And I think that's impoverished the church, that we haven't been partnering mm-hmm. well together, like that Genesis 2 picture, at every level in the church. Because I think that there's this partnering together that has to happen within that distinction of roles. But at every stage, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs, in humility, in his position of leadership, to be acknowledging his need for that Azer help from the women.
Mm. That's so rich. I think both of you are just absolutely spot on, that, you know, the dangers that we often fall into and the traps. But where we must begin is with where scripture begins in Genesis, mm-hmm. and just having that the full comprehensive picture in God's word. And, you know, when you said there, Anne, you think that women need to have that opportunity, and that women, it's absolutely right that women teach men. I literally think to the seminar that you gave at the conference I was at, and sitting there as a man, and I thought one of the most incredible things was hearing just how gifted you are mm-hmm. as you unpack God's word to a group of us who are there to learn. And to me, that's how we grow in our discipleship. The guy that I often thought I was quite like when I was a young Christian was Apollos in the Bible. And Apollos needed to be taught by Aquila mm-hmm. and Priscilla. Mm-hmm. And in God's great wisdom, when I was a young Christian, there was a couple called Henry and Marie who in many ways mentored and discipled me. And they would know, I would say that one of my favorite theologians in the world is Marie Doricott. She's just an incredible woman with an incredible faith and insight into God's mm-hmm. word. And I grew up in a single parent home, and my mum, she was a missionary. And it used to always fascinate me that when we first came back from Malawi, that my mum got to go to all these churches, and she would then get the opportunity to, you know, speak about her work in Malawi. But my mum's instinct was always to want to unpack the word. She's just got a mind that's got a fascination mm-hmm. for Hebrew or whatever it is. And she would always just want it. And people would always say, oh, Alice, you've got a remarkable knowledge of God's word. It's incredible hearing you. I didn't know you know that. And I just think it's the only way that you'd get to know that is because she would get the opportunity to speak on mm-hmm. a missionary update, but there was no other setting that she could mm-hmm. use those God-given gifts. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I think... What, just another question as we talk about fleshing this out from Scripture. Jesus, let's go to Jesus. How does, as we look at his life and ministry in the Gospels, how does he affirm the male and female equality?
Oh, this is like my absolute favorite topic, how Jesus treats women. I think it's beautiful, especially when you think of the context he's coming into, because that context was... Well, you've got the kind of Greco-Roman culture who are very influenced by Aristotle. So you've got the idea that women are kind of half-formed men. They're completely seen as inferior. But then in the Jewish context, things have got really unhealthy in how women are perceived. I think, you know, in some circles, women weren't even allowed to touch the Torah. You know, they weren't mm-hmm. allowed to read or think for themselves. And so there were... When Jesus comes in and we see scenes like him with Mary and Martha, when Martha's doing what's kind of maybe very sort of typically considered the women's role, rushing about kind of in the domestic sphere, Mary is sitting at Jesus's feet. And what's so beautiful about that is it's an idiom for being a disciple. It's like Paul sitting at Gamaliel's feet, and he actually elevates the fact that she's doing that over what Martha's doing, and I don't want to undermine the practical roles that Martha was doing, but he really commends Mary as a theological mind. He values the fact that she wants to learn from him, and he encourages her in that. And I think that's so, so beautiful and so encouraging for women. There's so many different little things about how Jesus speaks to women and lifts them up. And I think one of my favorite passages is him with the women of Samaria in John chapter 4. And it's so remarkable. I think as 21st century readers, we perhaps don't see how shocking this scene is, because we do see it in the eyes of the disciples when they come return and find him on his own with a woman at a well, of all places. And they're so shocked. And Jesus doesn't see her as a threat or a danger. He treats her as an image bearer, as a sister, and he has a really robust theological conversation with her. And then she goes off, and she's like, I think, the first missionary to the Samaritans. You know, she has this very important role of sharing the gospel, word-based ministry to the people that she knows, I think that's a remarkable scene. And I think he's doing so much there in terms of bringing back that partnering picture of men and women.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's amazing. And I think the other thing that we're just reaching the end of John's gospel, we've been in a study over the last couple of years, and you know, we're just coming to the resurrection appearances, and I love the fact that, you know, it's women who are the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And I think that's, I remember learning that, you know, in terms of actually a kind of credible witness in that era, that's not who you would have chosen, you know. And I think that was actually, you know, so beautiful that I just, as you said, and I love the fact that Jesus just did not care about those social conventions. He wanted to just affirm the framework set out in Genesis 2 that should run right through, and that those women who are in society so insignificant, actually the ones he chose to be the first eyewitnesses. And also going into the early church, you know, you look in Acts, and you see actually women as patrons of the church, women who actually, you know, women who have been successful in their lives, then using that, you know, to support the church, I think is just is so magnificent. Also, though, with Jesus, there is just that balance where he does keep wise and careful. He keeps that distinction as well, though. And I do remember one person, I had a conversation with somebody who was really, in many ways, you know, struggled to see any distinction between men and women's roles. And they'd said, well, I just think if Jesus was here, he would have women as ministers and preachers. And I said, well, actually, if you look at Jesus, he affirmed women in so many ways, and he crossed cultural boundaries in so many ways. But when he chose his 12 disciples, he actually chose 12 men, and he kept that distinction. When he could so easily have done 6 and 6, he could have done mm-hmm. that. Mm-hmm. And I thought, you know, that there's, so with Jesus, you see this amazing balance where I'm maintaining that distinction, but I am mm-hmm. I am empowering and using women to the maximum. And I thought that was just a great balance. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and this isn't exactly Jesus speaking, like how Jesus treats women, but even just as the Gospels open in like Luke's Gospel, I think Luke does this so much. As you go through Luke's Gospel, you see him pairing a little story about a man, a little story about a woman, and they complement each other. And he kind of does that even in the way he structures his Gospel. And we see that right at the start where we have a scene with a man, Zechariah, a high priest, who's told a message by an angel, and he doesn't believe, and then mm-hmm. his mouth is stopped. And then we have immediately after a young girl told a message by the angel, and she believes and trusts, and her mouth is opened and her words are recorded. And that's not to undermine the male side of it, but I just think there's right from the start, there's this, we want to see men and women partnering together. We want both voices, both have to be heard together. Mm. I just love the way the Gospels do that. But like, you know, like you were saying, Thomas, there is that, it's just always follows that same creation mm-hmm. pattern of equal, distinct, and complementary all the way through. There's no interchangeableness, but beautiful partnering.
You just see when you spoke about Zechariah there, I was thinking, Anne, you've just described my ministry. The man gets given a job and stuffs it up, and then the woman can do a much better job.
Not.
But that's beautiful, actually. And you know what you said there, Anne, just seeing it, you know, that's a great way to read the Gospels, you know, just ask the question, how does Jesus treat men and how does he treat women? How's mm-hmm. you know, what's Luke doing in terms of balancing here? Just those kind of questions are really helpful questions when you read through. And that would be a great thing to do, you know, people listening, if you're thinking, you know, what, you know, a good way to approach this, you know, pick one of the Gospels and just read mm-hmm. read through it in a wonder with the question, where do I see women and where do I see Jesus mm-hmm. teaching them? Where do I see them serving? Or look at Acts, what do I see women doing? Mm-hmm. Those are great questions to help just illuminate that bigger picture, rather than what you said, and which we often do, is dive to one verse that maybe says something mm-hmm. that can be perceived as negative towards women, and then you kind of make that the whole framework that you you follow.
And is there any other framework you'd give from the New Testament of how men and women can relate well and mm-hmm. wisely to one another in the context of the local church?
Yeah, I think that one of the most helpful frameworks that the New Testament gives us is the household of God. And so often we are told to see each other as brothers and sisters. And I think that is such a helpful framework because, you know, sometimes when we're talking about men and women partnering together, there are lots of wisdom questions that we need to address. What boundaries do you put in place and that kind of thing. But I think when we see one another as brother and sister, that really helps to have a healthy view of mm-hmm. the opposite sex and how we can partner well together. And I think that household, for 1 Timothy in particular, really puts that as the main framework for thinking about the church. And I just think that's really helpful because you have brothers and sisters. You also have that mother, son, daughter, mm-hmm. father, son, daughter relationship as well. So I just think when we put it into the right context of family, it really helps to see things in a healthier way. Because I think sometimes we see women as dangerous or I think when we overemphasize boundaries, what that can do is you automatically just see the opposite sex through the lens of sexual attraction or mm-hmm. romantic lens. And that's not how we're meant to view each other. We're meant to view each other as family. So overemphasizing the dangers can be quite unhealthy, I think. Yeah. Not that we need to address those two.
But. No, but I think you're absolutely right because it's interesting, I think, that culturally, you know, romance and sexual attraction is the lens through which everything is viewed. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so, you know, you think, so, you know, I think back, you know, 30, 40 years ago, here in the island, it would be perfectly common for two women who are friends, who are not married, to live together in the same house and to spend their lives doing that. And they're just good friends, good companions. You know, I've heard in recent years, you know, people talk about people in that situation and said, you know, oh, they actually must be a couple, you know, and it's just, it's almost like they can't be anything but a couple, you know, and it's actually, well, no, they're just sisters in Christ. They're just friends together. Mm-hmm. And you sometimes see that now when you read back into history, you know, and yes, there are occasions when historical evidence will give rise to sexual relations that the Bible wouldn't regard as appropriate. But we can then view every single relationship in that setting, you know, and you think, oh, you know, or those, that man and that woman, they worked closely together. Oh, they must have been having an affair, or that those two men lived together. They must have been, and it's because we can't view anything except through that lens. It's the wrong lens, and I think that's so helpful to just actually to get that brother sister relationship mindset in terms of how we interact with other people in the church.
I really like that you brought up Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. I love that's included in the Book of Acts, because the fact that Apollos he's a gifted teacher. By the time that he is being taught by Priscilla and Aquila, he is already very gifted and very well educated. And so what we see there is Priscilla's actually, it seems to me, teaching at kind of theological seminary level. She's correcting his theology. It's quite high level teaching. And I love that the Bible includes that. And I think that's really affirming for the fact that men and women can partner together at every level. I think that's a really important thing. And we see the example in the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament has really problematic things going on with men and women together. But I think it's 2 Kings 22, where Josiah discovers the book of the law, and he's like really amazed by this. And he's like, well, I need help with this. And so he asks for Huldah's help. And she is the one who prophesies and helps him better understand that. And that kicks off the revival of the kingdom. And I just love that they're even in the Old Testament, where it's still kind of very much affected by the brokenness of the fall, which we still are, of course, but preceding that, the bringing in of the kingdom in Jesus, we still see with God's people, there is some sort of a partnering together.
Absolutely. I think that, and it's so important that we remember that and how we depend on one another. I just reached out for a book, which is one of my favorite books. It's my favorite author, Donald MacLeod, who I often mention on this podcast, but he's got a very, very well-known book, The Person of Christ. It's in the Contours of Christian Theology series, and it's a book all about who Jesus is, the person of Christ. And at the start, there's a beautiful dedication where he says, "In memory of my parents, Donald and Alice MacLeod, my first and best tutors in Christology." And Donald MacLeod, who I would, you know, regard as, you know, Donald MacLeod's an amazing theologian, but in so many ways, Donald MacLeod was a Christologian, in the sense that Christology was really where Donald was at his strongest, I would say. And I love the fact that he says, my best tutors in Christology were my mother and my father. Mm. And just a beautiful, it comes back to that kind of family setting that you spoke about.
Now, it's beautiful when you see it all across Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. You know, it's great when you read Romans and Paul gives all his greetings at the end and Phoebe's included. There's some scholarship today that suggests that she's the one who took that letter and, you know, delivered that to the Christians in Rome and played such a vital role. And there's just so many contexts where in the New Testament we see men and women working together for the sake of the gospel, using their God-given gifts, and those being celebrated and recognized. And I think for us today, we can be that countercultural community where men and women can flourish shoulder to shoulder by shoulder in a way that it's not, as Thomas, you were highlighting there, with the sort of everything having that romantic view on it and the dangers immediately. I think, you know, you look at the New Testament imperatives, it's serve one another, love one another, encourage one another. And that's not men encourage one another, women just encourage one another. Mm-hmm. It's not just serve one another, men on men. It's together as the family of faith, as the household of God, brother and sister, mother and father. And it's just such a glorious vision of what it is to be to be in Christ. Why don't we just speak to the other part of it, the risks? So in that same statement where Paul says, view one another as brother and sister, he adds a rider in purity. So he is, some would say, taking cognizance of the fact that in male and female relations, there is the ever-present danger of being immoral and not appropriate. What advice would we give to that, especially when we've rightly said that people want to jump to the boundaries and we're not in the hard and fast rules? What pastoral wisdom would we give in the context of male and female relations?
But I think that there's a lot of wisdom in not being on your own together in certain settings. Like that could just be very unwise. I do like partner with lots of like men and women in our church, and that's just a normal part of our church life. But meeting up for a coffee in a cafe rather than like in a closed room is probably a wise boundary. I think that kind of thing. And I don't think there should be like, oh no, we've got to travel together in the car. That's like a disaster. Men and women can't ever be on their own together. I think that's for some people, maybe that they wouldn't be comfortable with that kind of situation. But I think it just becomes really weird, because I would travel with, well, I don't have a brother, but I would travel with my brother or my brother-in-law, you know? So I think when we're trying to find out what is a weird boundary or what's a boundary, what's like thinking through that brother-sister framework and thinking, well, would I travel with my brother on, you know, but yeah, I think this is a wisdom issue. There's a lot of unique things to the specific context. I think when you get like something like a Billy Graham rule, a hard and fast rule, that's problematic. Yeah,
I think that's very true. And I think it's so often in these situations, you know, when we're asking, okay, well, what does it look like in terms of navigating these things? We always want the really hard rule. In this situation, do this and don't do this. You know, and you know, what we have to always recognize is that the life of discipleship and the biblical model of wisdom is actually always one to say, look, you have to recognize different contexts, you have to adapt, you have to carry principles that you then apply. And you know, so many times when you look at the wisdom literature in the Old Testament in particular, it's just setting out that framework where it's just giving you basic principles. And I think that the starting point becomes so important. Like you say, you're thinking, well, I'm thinking in terms of my brother, my sister. I think as well, it's probably, you know, I think that it's, I think you highlighted this really well, and that it's unhelpful and unwise and unfair to view somebody as first and foremost a potential threat. So you think, you know, like this, if I am with someone of the opposite sex, or for some people it might be somebody of the same sex, to think, you know, this is a threat. This could be a threat, and I think that's an unhelpful starting point, because, you know, it's always important to remember that in terms of redemptive history, creation comes before fall. You know, so we're made in the image of God before we're fallen sinners. So yes, we are fallen, and sin is a reality, but that should never be our starting point for how we view people in any situation. Yeah. First and foremost, handiwork of God, made in his image. And yes, sin has now distorted that.
Yeah, and I think that the only really clear guardrail or rule that we're given in scripture, that Jesus gives, is the one in Matthew chapter 5 verse 25, I think, where he says that, you know, if any man looks at another woman in lust, they're committing adultery. And I think that's where the real hard guardrail has to be, in the way we look and think about the opposite sex, that we don't objectify them, that we are that we're checking our hearts first, and then and I don't want to be too naive, but I think when we're guarding our hearts and when we're really careful about how we're thinking about the opposite sex, that's the starting point. Mm-hmm. It has to come from the inside out.
Yeah. I remember, Anne, when you were on the podcast as a guest in our last season, you said something that I thought was so helpful, where you said we need to recapture the category of friendship. Mm-hmm. And I think that's such an important thing, that it comes back to what we were saying, that we're in a culture today where, you know, you can't put a man and a woman in a car in a room without thinking, oh, what are they up to? You know, and it's in a funny way, it's kind of childish. You know, it's back to kind of primary one, where you're like, you know, oh, you played football with her. Oh, is she your girlfriend? Mm-hmm. Like, oh, she's just good at football.
Yep, absolutely.
Yeah, and I think that's a great category, friendship, and that, and you know, it goes hand in hand with the household of faith, that we're together and we are to serve one another, love one another, share one another's burdens, celebrate one another's gifts. I suppose just let me play devil's advocate. Another danger, Thomas, from the pastoral side, is the there has been in recent years scandals of ministers, and one of the reactions to that is often, you know, churches wanting to make hard and fast rules. Okay, these things have happened, therefore ministers do not do X, Y, and Z. But I don't remember being taught much. Well, Louise McMillan was excellent in our biblical counseling about just the male and female dynamic, and I found that really helpful. But I do remember Donald MacLeod saying, as ministers, you are in a position of an authority, you are in a position, and you must never abuse that. And he was very strong on that point. Thomas, what do you think in terms of how do we as ministers guard ourselves in that regard?
I think that is such an important point, and I agree with that statement that, you know, a role like ministry, in the same way like a role like a doctor and others, can create a power dynamic in the sense of influence and connection that is unique, and one that I think will just recent history proves that's one that can be abused. Not just in male-female relationships, but also to staff-colleague, you know, relations. There's a power dynamic there that can very easily be abused. I think the thing that is so important to recognize there is that when you talk about, you think, okay, right, you know, minister must not have coffee with a woman or whatever on his own or whatever. You know, you start focusing on external rules, and that's not where the problem is. The problem is in the person's heart. And actually what needs to be in place is a clear accountability structure, a support whereby a minister has somebody who they are accountable to in terms of their behavior and things like that, because checking in somebody for whom you know you would just be honest with and open with as somebody who you're accountable to guard your heart. I think that is so much more important than an external rule that says, you know, or, you know, you must, if you're going to have coffee with a woman, it has to be in the cafe. It's like, well, actually that the key thing is that somebody's speaking into your heart. And that's where the things have gone wrong, I would say, that, you know, because not been a- people in ministry, they're their own boss. Nobody's checking in on them. Nobody's they're not accountable to anybody. So that, I think, is where the problem lies. And if you try to fix it with external rules, you're not actually fixing the right thing, because it's a heart, you know, it's a heart issue. It comes back to what you said, Anne, that actually, you know, that lusting after somebody, that's heart, you know, anger towards somebody, that's heart issues. Jesus is pressing into our heart issues. And that's why it's so, so important that if we're in any position of authority as Christians, whether it's in church, in ministry, or even in the workplace, even in the family, it's like, Lord, I need help and support from you and from others to guard my heart.
Anne, if I could ask you a question to push us further. So in the context of the church, you know, we're part of a denomination, and there are, you know, there are some churches that where women, you would only ever see them in Sunday school or serving tea sort of thing. Mm-hmm. What sort of wisdom would you give to men in ministry thinking about just our culture of how male and female can work and flourish together?
Yeah. That's a really good question. Thank you, Andy. I think that what we're always aiming for is, like we've said, that the eldership, for example, men have that specific role of leadership in the church. But the nature of that leadership, all the way through, that when Jesus describes leadership, like in Matthew chapter 20 or Mark chapter 10, it's always, you do not lord it over them like the Gentiles do, but you are there to serve, you know, the first will be last, that kind of thing. And the nature of the male leadership of the church is to be humble. And I think acknowledging that picture that we saw in Genesis 2 of it's not good for man to be alone. As leaders, we need to be partnering with women. So it might look like the elders in the church, as they're looking at, okay, in this upcoming Kirk session meeting, we're going to be discussing X, Y, Z. Well, these women in the church have a lot of wisdom on that topic. Let's bring them into the meeting and hear what they're saying about it, and use our leadership in that humble partnering way. They're the leaders, but they're doing it partnering together with women, so that you've got that partnering together at every level. I'm so thankful to be part of a church in like Bon Accord Free Church, where we do have a lot of partnering together with men and women. And one of the ways that I just think is so, it's such a blessing, is Joe, our minister, and I will meet every second week, and then the alternate week we meet as a staff team with Donald and Judy and Joe and I, and we discuss the next week's sermon. So there's a partnering together at that level. So for Joe and for Donald, there, I think that's a really beautiful picture of humble mm-hmm. leadership, where they are saying, we would love for you as women to help us to see maybe how can we apply this to the women in the church. And just discussing the text is also a really helpful way for them to have that authority over me as I teach our students, because Joe can be checking, how is Anne understanding mm-hmm. the Bible? How is she handling it? And so it works two ways. There's a partnering together, and there's that leadership and oversight over me as someone who works under the authority of the minister and the elders in the church. So those are like some examples of how men and women can partner together at every level. And I think, you know, the distinctions that we have is very similar because of that household of God picture. It's almost quite similar to the headship submission role that we see in the marriage, but, you know, in marriage, mm-hmm. where it's there's a headship where the leadership are ultimately responsible for what's going on, but within that they can partner together in an equal partnership, and so you can do that with whichever ministry you have in the church. I think there's a way for men and women to, in their distinction, be interdependent. And I think that's the picture we see in that very complicated and very hard to understand passage in 1 Corinthians 11, where we see an emphasis on distinction between men and women, but interdependence. Whatever we get out of that passage, which is very confusing, I think that's the clear thing. And the main emphasis is it's for God's glory that we're doing that, to image him well together.
And I think what you said there, Anne, so helpful, because it highlights the fact that, you know, if you ask the question, what does strong leadership look like? What does good authority look like? Does it look like an individual like me or a group of elders saying, we're in the room and we don't need anybody else in this room? Mm-hmm. Or is it them saying, we are in the room, we have authority, but we need to bring people alongside us at every opportunity to help us with the areas mm-hmm. of gifting and expertise that they have? Of course, it's the second one. That's far stronger, wiser leadership. And so it actually reinforces the authority structures that scripture creates. And you see, you know, and you know, it's one of these many situations in life where you kind of, when you get closer to the way God has set it out, you realize, actually, God, that's a really good idea. You feel like God is saying,
Yeah, no, I totally agree with that, Thomas. And as a woman, you know, and the question you asked me earlier about how have I wrestled through this, I've honestly gone through phases where there are passages in the Bible as a woman, I'm like, oh, I wish it didn't say that. It's really, I find that really hard. But I, you know, I want to submit to God's will and God's word. But as I've meditated on it and learned more, I just see the delight actually in the design that God has for men and women in the biblical model. I think that the chafing and the frustration that can happen for women is when we're not actually putting into place what we see in the Bible, but we're doing a kind of, like we were talking about, putting hedge around things and making it like veer, well, one way or the other. Actually, I think the closer we can get to that biblical design, it's actually life-giving for the whole body, the whole family.
Absolutely. Andy, I think we should change the name of our podcast to Two Idiots and One Wise Godly Woman.
I'm down with that.
No.
That's a good example of complementary. And, well, I mean, this is a great, I actually, that's one of the things I love about this podcast. That's one of the things that's been so good about bringing you onto this, Anne, because it is just an opportunity for you to participate. I know that listeners have been so appreciative of that. And that's something that we just, we are really grateful for. And it's been fantastic.
Yeah.
Oh, well, I'm so thankful to. I think this is such a lovely example, like say, of men and women partnering together, talking practical theology. Like, how do we live as followers of Jesus, doing it together as men and women?
Well, guys, thank you so much. It's been such a rich conversation. And to our listeners, if you get any feedback, input, we'd love to hear. And we look forward to continuing our conversations. Thomas, Anne, we're sponsored by Christian Focus. So let us conclude as we always do and give a plug for some of their latest books. Thomas, I believe you've been sent some books. And
I have. So I've got two books I want to highlight today. Actually, it ties in amazingly well. So I've got a book that's just arrived 2 days ago. It's just come out from Christian Focus. It's called The Scuttlebutt Letters, and it's written by Natalie Brand. And Natalie's a writer and Bible teacher. She's written several books. She's got a PhD in systematic theology. And so it's so good, you know, today to be talking about a book that a woman's written and a book that can be really helpful. It's also really helpful because of what it's about. So it's an unusual title, The Scuttlebutt Letters. Scuttlebutt is like a kind of word to describe gossip. And the book is all about our speech. And it's written in the format of letters from someone's heart to their tongue. So it's a wee bit like the Screwtape Letters of C.S. Lewis, similar kind of idea. The heart is writing to the tongue, and in so many ways exposing the behavior and the sin of the tongue. And it's just a great wee book. So it's a short book. You can, you know, it won't take you long to read it, but the language is really rich. It's quite funny in places, and it just really challenges the fact that we can be so careless with the way that we speak. And, you know, I wanted to highlight this today because, you know, Natalie's done a fantastic job writing this book. It's something that everyone would value from reading, but also the whole topic of the tongue is one that, you know, we can be so careless with, especially around topics regarding men and women. And again, I thought, you know, that's just a really helpful reminder that this is something that we have to just talk about carefully and sensitively. It's a topic that not every Christian is going to agree on, and some people are going to, you know, feel that they're going to be, some will be in one direction and others will be in another direction, and that's okay. We can talk, we can listen, we must not let that be an opportunity for Satan to just set our tongues on fire, as he so often does. So The Scuttlebutt Letters is just out, brand new from Christian Focus, a little book, fantastic wee book, and well worth reading. The other one is completely different. And this is a great thing because it reminds of that you can get such different letters. You know, Scuttlebutt Letters, such different books. Scuttlebutt Letters is just a really imaginative, clever literary work. The other book I want to highlight is actually a brand new biblical commentary that's come out. So the one that I've just received from them is a commentary on Hebrews by Robert Cara. Bob Cara is a lecturer at RTS in Charlotte, North Carolina. I actually met him when I was in America. He was just an absolute gentleman. He took me out for dinner. He was so kind and friendly. He was funny, but at the same time, you could tell, this is someone who has just so much knowledge and so much experience and so much to offer. And he's a New Testament scholar. He's written a commentary on Hebrews. It's part of the Mentor Commentary series. And I wanted to highlight this because, just to highlight to listeners, that Christian Focus produces these Mentor commentaries, and bit by bit, more and more are being added. And I want to highlight this because it's easy to think that commentaries, are just for ministers or for people who preach, but actually commentaries can be really helpful for all Christians, mm-hmm. for all of you who are following Jesus. A commentary can be so helpful. We've spoken in this episode about, verses that people argue over, like in 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians, when, they're talking about those women's roles and things like that. And the place to go to help you navigate these difficult passages is a commentary. Because there you'll find somebody unpacking the text, unpacking what the words actually mean, and giving us a clearer understanding of what's been said. So just a really, really helpful thing, and I can thoroughly recommend, any of the Mentor commentaries from Christian Focus. They're well worth having. So there's two very different books, but two very brilliant books: Scuttlebutt Letters by Natalie Brand, and Hebrews, a Mentor Commentary by Robert J. Cara.
Well, thank you so much, Thomas. That sounds really interesting. I love the Screwtape Letters, so I'm definitely going to check out the Scuttlebutt Letters. Well, thank you so much for listening. We really appreciate it. And thank you so much, Andy and Thomas. Really enjoyed this discussion with you guys. And we will be with you again in 2 weeks.